Also, while we're getting settled down and you're making your way to Genesis or wherever you're making your way to, if you were, fortunately, I was reminded, if you were wanting to attend Friday night's study and you wanted a book, I did bring some of the books up. So here, you can get you one of those. Just a moment for all of us to get settled in. Genesis chapter 28, let's go ahead and open up with prayer, Father, that we might continue to thank you from a right position in our heart, Lord, something that you have already done or are doing even now, Lord, as we present ourselves to you. Father, in the text today, Jacob has a real encounter with you, Lord, and it's changing event for him, even though it's just one step on the path, Lord, to knowing you and becoming like you. Your word has inspired me, Lord, to pray and ask for that for all of us today. That in the midst of all the things that are going on in the world, our lives, or within the fellowship, Lord, that we would meet with you individually and hear the thing most pleasing to you. And that means it's most needful for us, Father. As our brother prayed earlier, that we would receive it and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We ask that you would use it and bless it for your glory. And we do so as we give thanks and ask it in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 28, this won't be too complicated, follows Genesis chapter 27, where we were last week. And as you know, and I've been saying every week, we're going through this portion of Genesis, which is a type of scripture called narrative. Story is often the word used. It's not direct teaching, it's not poetry. It's just the recording of events that happen in real people's lives, people that God has selected for this purpose. Last week, we took the time in our study to look at the New Testament scriptures that tell us, what are we supposed to do with these Old Testament historical accounts? Well, God has told us that these were written for our admonition, our warning. These things happened to them as examples. When the people that God has recorded in the Old Testament do something wrong and something happens to them, well, that's an example of what not to do. See the problem, don't be the problem, avoid the problem, and avoid the consequence. But when they do something right, which often happens, think about it, Abraham, he is the father of the faithful. We are referred to as spiritual offspring, sons and daughters. Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's our connection. So we see Abraham doing some things that weren't too good and doing things that were good, taking God at his word at face value, pleasing to the Lord, good for Abraham. It's our example. So we remember those things. Last week, chapter 27, the flesh. Everybody in that portion of scripture was operating in the flesh the whole time. God was still using it. But it wasn't good, it wasn't harmonious, it wasn't peaceful. People were wanting to kill one another, people were lying to one another. That was pretty rough. I am thankful for this week's passage, where it begins to go the other way. And we still see kind of a mixture. Having said that, let's just jump in today. Genesis 28, verse 1, where we read, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him." Let me pause there for a moment and say this. Wow, what a contrast when he wanted to bless Esau last week. Well, he was deceived and he blessed Jacob. I don't know the fullness, but at least, well, he's blessing the one that God has selected. That's a better thing. "And charged him," Jacob, "and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.'" Don't take a Canaanite woman to be your wife. It's a continued theme. just like Abraham sent his unnamed servant out to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. Well, same thing. Now Isaac needs to get a wife for his son Jacob. Don't do it with the Canaanite woman. Don't mix. Don't get a mixture of the tribes. This has always been a problem for Israel, mixture for God's people, not just marriage, but when we mix with others who are in the world and not of the faith, not believers, the tendency is to become like them. That's the mixing God wants us to avoid. We go in and out among the world, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The idea is here in marriage, especially because of the oneness or the intimacy of the relationship, no, you need to have one who's of the family, the lineage that God has directed. So there's a real emphasis, and that's wonderful, because it speaks to me, I think to us, that Isaac is focused a little bit more on what God has said and is doing versus savory game, like it was last week. So he says, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there, of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." He's going to end up marrying a cousin this time. Same family, slightly different relationship. And then Isaac says to Jacob and repeats the intent, the heart of God, the blessing, "May God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." And I just love that in its clarity and simplicity, because even though Isaac may not have known it and Jacob didn't know it, and they do a lot of things that aren't godly like sometimes we do also, not that we want to, it reflects the truth upon which we rest. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. It keeps us from our own works like they were last week and focused on the Lord, who's promised the whole time, "I'm going to do this." Remember how this started out with Abraham and his family. God made a covenant, an agreement with Abraham, said, "Abraham, going to butcher some animals here." That's how they made these agreements. Both sides walked through the blood, and it was a real graphic way of saying, if you break the agreement, may what happened to those animals happen to you. Well, when God made his agreement with Abraham, only God walked through. He didn't make Abraham do it. In other words, God said, "I'm going to do some things with you, for you, through you." And God says, "I'm going to take full responsibility for the outcome." Think about it for a moment before we continue. Does that appeal to anybody? I'm going to do wonderful, magnificent things that are in accordance with what I know is wonderful, magnificent, and I'm going to make sure it happens. All you got to do is believe me, trust me. That's a hard thing to accept, but that is exactly what God does, is doing, and more to the point as we finish, wants to do with us in all things that he reveals to us. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. That was part of the covenant. It's not just us four and no more, right? There's going to be lots of people that come into this relationship. And give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. A lot of pictures. Pictures that when we understand them, they teach us, they help us, we apply them. Yes, that's just like us as Christians. Even though God had promised Abraham the land, he never really knew it in its fullness. That was a future fulfillment. Christians are told, like Abraham, we're strangers and pilgrims. Man, we're passing through. There's going to be a fulfillment, but it's not here and now. It's in the time to come. What we have now is the fullness of the relationship with the Lord. Verse 5, "So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." The lineage is repeated there clearly, so there's no doubt. Now, Jacob's one of two brothers. He's a twin, right? He's God's choice. He's the younger. There's Esau, who, well, he chose to despise his birthright. And we read of Esau, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram and to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Again, that scriptural New Testament truth revealed, if you will, some would say it's concealed here, that we read in 2 Corinthians. What fellowship does light have with darkness? You shall not be unequally yoked. That is being pictured, and we benefit from the teaching. That's an example how the Old and the New Testament work together. Esau's reaction, verse 7, he saw what Isaac had done. And verse 7, that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebahoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives, plural. And when you look at all the passages, and there's some interesting things, we're going to see a name that changes up in different scriptures, but Esau is still working it out according to his own understanding. You can't reform the flesh. He's got multiple wives, all these things, and he's still trying to affect his what's best for Esau as Esau sees it. Verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So when he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, I always struggle with the very clear details. Put it as like a pillow. Probably elevated his head, but I'm guessing since he probably put a cloth or something on it. The stone becomes significant later because it's symbolic. But we're told about it here. It's like, okay, I'm going to lay down flat. Might be nice if I had a little elevation for my head. I'm thinking he padded it. I know I would. I don't know how they did it then. But during this time, we're told, verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. For those of you who do your word studies, you know the word translated ladder is an interesting word. It only occurs here. There's some extra biblical sources that say it. Well, it could be like a set of stairs, if you will, or like a staircase. A lot of translations use ladder. Some of the more literal ones will say stairway. Just letting you know so you can prayerfully study that out. Because there's another reference here that brings something to our remembrance as we look at it. Verse 12, again. Then he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heaven. Before we go on, it's only one clause, but its top was in the heavens. Recent study, Genesis, anything come to remembrance? Okay, we're going back and doing the study all over again. How about they were going to build a tower whose top was in the heavens? Remember that? And I showed some things and wow, really went off the reservation, and I showed old South American temples and all the rituals and the little room on the top and the pagan things. What does that have to do with the ritual bed? And I don't see what that has to do with anything. Well, if it was just if it's in Scripture one time, it's important, obviously. But when it shows up again and again, God's kind of showing us something. It's just some insight to there's another supernatural world. You think so, or are you just trying to justify what made me uncomfortable in our previous study? Well, let's look at this that's coming up. Again in verse 12, Jacob's dreaming, his head's on the rock, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending. Stairway to heaven, not to evoke a pagan song, which isn't helpful, but that's really what the picture is. And God's spiritual servants, we call them angels, although there's many, they're going up or going down. This is what Jacob sees in the dream. I'm here and in this place, look at God's servants are going up and down. It's the same thing that God brought judgment on the Tower of Babel. They were trying to accomplish it. It tells us that they had some more spiritual insight apparently than we did. Not like we need to pursue it. We keep our eyes focused on the Lord, but we want to understand everything that he's telling us. Verse 13, behold, the Lord, his covenant name, Yahweh, stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Not like the stairway and the angels going up and down were impressive enough. It would be. It'd be startling on your daily routine. You're thinking, oh, look at that. But there's God himself. Jacob sees a picture of Yahweh. And he, the Lord God, speaks to Jacob. And Jacob has his personal encounter with the God of his fathers. Just like Abraham. Just like Isaac. And if you'll remember back from previous studies, one of the points I brought forward, as we study these things, we realize a biblical truth that every generation must come to the Lord on their own terms. We can be a help or a hindrance, certainly, but having a guarantee of a righteous grandfather or father isn't going to... Every individual must come to the Lord personally on their own terms. Here's one of Jacob's moments, by the way, and that's very instructive. But I think it might be a turning point for Jacob. He sees the staircase. He sees the Lord's servants, the angels going up and down. He sees God himself. God speaks in verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Not go out there and work really hard and now you can earn what I promised them. He's saying, listen, before you were born, I had this all factored in. Now you're the guy. I'm working with you. Here am I, the Lord. We might think of it as the Lord is saying. But it continues, verse 14, and you'll find this kind of helpful if you really take the time. I'm not going to take the time this morning to delineate it. The Lord really breaks down several aspects of this promise that he makes to him. Doesn't make him walk through the bloody animals. Somehow, just the Lord's word must be enough. I think that's a powerful picture. So often, there's a tendency in our flesh to look for something else. I just need a vision. How about let's split some animals here? It's like, how about God just appears to you in a way that you know it's him? Nobody else can see it. It's just a you and God thing. For Jacob, it's the dream. And he speaks to you clearly in a way you can hear it. What if that were enough? Well, this, again, is a good passage because it is. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, again, verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, verse 14, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. It's Bible speak for a whole lot of them. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your seed offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, we'll find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who descends from the tribe, of Jacob, his sons. He's an Israelite. Then the Lord says, verse 15, behold, I am with you. Now, to this point, we might have made a mental note. The Lord is just cataloging things he's going to do for Jacob. And I'm so glad he did, because if he didn't do it that way, well, Jesus wouldn't have come and I benefit. But I don't really relate to having descendants more numerous than the dust of the earth, right? Either biological, even though some here have given it a good shot, or even spiritual kind of thing. Maybe we've led many people to the Lord who think it's like, no, that's something that God has told specifically to Jacob. I understand principles, but he did that with Jacob, but I don't really see a direct connection. And the reason I bring this up is it is so important as we grow in our understanding of how God teaches us through both halves of the Bible, if you will, the Old Testament and the New Testament, Sometimes God says things that are specifically to one group, makes promises or covenants. To Israel, for example, he makes promises that are focused on the land that he has obligated himself to fulfill or perform. And we don't apply those to ourselves rightfully. We might see principles in the unchanging God, but oftentimes we look at those things and say, well, no, that was in the law or Old Testament. That was just for Israel. However, there's a principle that might apply to us. And it's something where if we're just casual, we might miss this. And if we seek to do it on our own, we'd come up with the wrong conclusion. But the Lord will guide us. I bring all of this up because we're getting to a point where there's a lot of confusion, a lot of discussion, a lot of opportunity for the enemy and the flesh to work. But a God who does not change, who says, hey, I'm going to reveal something to you here today. Verse 15, I see something that doesn't just apply to Jacob, but applies to everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and gives me constant comfort every time I bring it back to mind. The Lord said, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. The Lord says to his followers, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I see a point of parallelism there. And I'm so thankful for that. I will bring you back to this land. Well, no, not necessarily. The land becomes a representation. What's promised to the Israelites and their ancestors? Well, here we have no continuing city. We're passing through. The land becomes a picture of the relationship that we can have. And Lord, it's not earth-based. It's heaven-based, our promises. Although there is going to be new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. So I'm kind of saying, what does directly apply? What doesn't apply? The Lord says to Jacob, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Again, it's like, that's exactly it. The Lord's continuing his work in me, you, us, and he's not going to leave us. And I'm thankful for that, and I hope that you are also. So, amazing, verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, he's got some awareness of something out of the ordinary happened. Wow, I had a crazy dream. Maybe I shouldn't have ate the goat so late, or maybe it was this rock for a pillow or something. No, Jacob says, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. I think, oh, how true. How true when I'm in a situation and my focus is not on what God has said. God, there's no place where God can't be. That's what omnipresent means. But I can have that experience, and you can, and we have. But the thought is, you know, I don't want to have that experience. The Old Testament is different in a little bit in that God shows up in some pretty amazing ways. But for a New Testament Christian believer, he's in me. And I can still live my way life in such a way as like, wow, I'm in the situation and God's not there. No, God's always there. And it's just a matter of me looking to him, seeking him, following him, abiding in him. Jacob has this event. Surely Yahweh is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid. Again, he's having a genuine encounter and his moment. How awesome is this place? And that's not like, you know, 70s surfer dude, awesome man. It's like awe as in off, how in God Almighty is here, and here I was bopping, I didn't even know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, literally. Beth Elohim. It gets shortened to Beth El, which means house of God. El, the abbreviation. Beth Elohim. You might think about that. House of, there's, you know, there was more than one spiritual being hanging out there. None other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Jacob sees specific significance of that place. And he may be right to do it, for the Lord chose to reveal something. He could have just showed up to Jacob in a dream. But he chose to show him, hey, here's a point, here's the stairway. There may be something of significance. Certainly, Bethel shows up again in our study through God's word. He said, this is the gate of heaven. This is the place for the heavenly beings come and they interact with on earth. Amazing thing. Just something to take note of for future understanding and study. Verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning. That in itself is a study, and that's significant with the Lord doing his work. It's like, but I'll just point it out. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Are we supposed to do that? He did. And I just ask you the question just to get you thinking, because I see Jesus does that a lot. He asks questions. What do you think? You know, Jesus, what about, well, you know, I just want you to tell me. I don't want to think. No, but the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Here we have a book that Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. We've got very clear teaching. Some of these things are examples. Well, if this is a wrong thing, I want to avoid it. If it's a pleasing thing, well, I want to copy it. Like Abraham, he believed God. And here's just a thing where he's doing a thing, and I don't know what to do with this thing. So I just seek the Lord in that. Well, we want to understand it, of course, because it might be a part that just leads on to another point. We see this turn up again. Well, a stone of significance. Hey, the pagans did this a lot. And God wasn't too hip on what the pagans did, if you'll allow me to express it that way. But we also see that the Lord does different things of significance with people. Altars of undressed stones and standing stones. That old song, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. And we might be thinking of Charles Dickens' Christmas carols. Ebenezer, he was the mean old. No, Ebenezer, it's a stone of witness, a standing stone. When God leads the Israelites through the Jordan and they pile up stones to remember, commemorate. Hey, this is where God did something really significant in my life. We still do things like that. We drove by this beautiful park-like environment yesterday that had a fence around it and all these stones. Great big stones. It was the one in Perrysburg. I thought, man, that is one neat-looking cemetery. And look at the size of those monuments. I love what my wife had said. You know, I don't think there's one person in there who cares how fancy their headstone is. Probably the things that they did while they were still here would be more important to them now. But they're raising a stone. It's just a thing. Oftentimes things can be just that. But what really depends is, what's our intent? Is this something that we're doing to honor the Lord? Are we writing this down, so to speak, to remember God and keep our focus on God? I see nothing wrong with that. But we recognize that the Lord directs the use of stones and his people do it. And here's the pouring with oil. Here's something significant. You know, because you've read, you've studied. Oh, that's how good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in righteousness. It is as oil running down Aaron's beard, right? What's that? Well, you know, you get a lot of dressing on your salad and you're a little sloppy. No, anointing, right? Samuel does it. It was God showing, hey, this is my choice. I have a direct connection. We talk about anointing. That was a way that they communicated a physical act of God saying, no, we're going to anoint this. And they had an elaborate system of that. And we come to understand the New Testament. Hey, it's a way of communicating the presence of God, and specifically his Holy Spirit later on. So, kind of an interesting thing. An anointed rock. Think about that metaphorically or picturally. And they drank from that spiritual rock, and the rock that followed them was Christ. Here's a rock who's already been identified, and he's anointed. That's what Christ means. Kind of interesting. Who did Jacob see speaking anyway? Questions for study. He called the name of that place, verse 19, Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz or Luz. I'm not certain. I've heard it both ways previously. Anybody know what Luz means? Separation. One definition. kind of interesting. What a happy coincidence. Listen, I was, God was here. I didn't know it. It's almost like he was there, but now this is God's house. There's a coming together. Jacob is moving towards the Lord. I think we can correctly say. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. Now that's a question. Is Jacob bargaining, or do we understand it in the terms of other Bible language and Hebrew covenants? Like, this is just how they talked. And it's, often they use the word like since. So I don't know which way he intended it. I only know how he said it, but I know what God has promised. There was no if about it. God said, I'm going to do this, Jacob. There was no condition. So it seems to me that Jacob is recognizing it and sort of agreeing, wow, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Well, right on, he left out a couple things. That's why I think it's helpful to compare. But I think it also speaks to us, at the beginning of our walk with the Lord, when we have that moment, God reveals himself. We say God shows up, right? God doesn't have to show up. He's everywhere all the time. You don't have to ask him to be here. That's just a reflection on our misunderstanding. When we really grow, we understand God is here. Father, thank you for allowing me to remember that. And now that really changes. That when I realize that it's like Jesus is right here. Only he's not. No, he's here. He's here. Wow. Okay. God is here. And he says, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing upon so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. When that moment starts for us, God has so much more in mind. He has so much more that he's already said. But at the beginning of our walk, man, we can only focus on a little bit of it. God always has more. And we've studied and learned more and forgotten some. And I just see that as being consistent with our experience, especially at the beginning of our walk. One last thing to talk about and end with here today, as we finish this up. Verse 22, this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth, literally a tithe, to you. Stone being God's house, I think we've gone about as far with that as we can. We know about the rock that followed them was Christ, the spiritual rock. We know that believers are living stones, and together we're the house of God, and there's a lot of imagery. Last question. Jacob says, and of all that you give me, he had some recognition that God is providing things for him now, I will surely give a tenth or a tithe to you. Here's my question clearly. Is that an Old Testament thing, or is that a New Testament thing that we should do? Show of hands. Two categories. First one, Old Testament thing that doesn't apply to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Show of hands. Well, it is in the Old Testament and did show up in the law commanded to Israel. But the principle begins before the law, contained in the law, and is clarified and, used again in the New Testament. Give you a third category. Don't ask me this. There's greedy guys that do this on television, and they manipulate it so they can drive Bentleys, and I think this is where you're going. Both hands. How about it? Okay. I have one heart's desire, that you would hear what the Lord would say to you in this, because that's all that ever matters. This is a touchy subject, okay? And let me tell you why. It's because it's where rubber meets the road when we talk about giving. I have known, by the way, that this teaching was coming. This isn't just like, the first time. Usually, I'm expecting when we get this, there's like 15 people, new people who have never been to church before, and now you're talking about giving. I knew it. It's just like every... Hey, first off, we talk about it when it's in the Word. And newsflash, haven't really done that in Genesis yet. This isn't the first occurrence. Do you remember anybody else giving a tithe in our study in Genesis? Yeah, Abraham. He believed God. God tell him to do that? No, I mean, we have no command in there. Somehow, it's like the oil, like somehow they had some understanding of what pleases God. And we see that a lot from the beginning, and we'll talk about it. But even realizing that doesn't really nail the question down. What are we supposed to do with this? God didn't ask Jacob. Jacob just says, I'm going to do this. Okay, let's talk about it. But allow me, if you will, to do this in such a way that will be helpful for you. Okay, not opinions, what God's word says. To do that, a lot of scripture, I'm going to put a few up on the screen here. There is a scriptural principle, a truth that you hear me speak about from time to time. And it's I express it this way, that when something is confirmed, biblically speaking, by two or three witnesses, right? This is God's standard for something to be true. Now, we see that expressed in Scripture. And having said that, let me be really clear. It's not like God has to write something two or three times in the Bible for us to do that. He can say it one time. But even when God says something one time, there are two or three witnesses that are in agreement. You can read this in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, where Jesus said, and the Pharisees were talking about, listen, you're one who testifies of yourself. Your witness is not true. He said, no, even if I do testify myself, my witness is true because there's, you know, the Father who sent me. He's in agreement with me. 1 John, we read that the three agree as one. Every time Jesus speaks, every time the Holy Spirit speaks, every time the Father speaks, there's two more who are in perfect accord. This principle that God puts into his law ultimately has its origins outside the law in the very person and nature of God. So we see it in the law. It's not the first time we see it in Scripture, but I just want to make you familiar with this. God wrote to the Israelites when it came time to capital punishment. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity. So it's not just any sin. Ah, Timmy did this. Really? We need at least one more, two or three. Any iniquity or any sin that he commits, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. When the Israelites were seeking to unjustly, but appear justly, condemn Jesus to death, they were seeking witnesses, couldn't find any until they got two liars to come together and, well, conspire. And on that basis, they put Jesus to death. They knew that they needed. But the Lord says against any iniquity or any sin that he commits. So again, it's just said there. And again, it's in Scripture before the law. We'll see it in a future study in Genesis if the Lord tarries. But there's a reference. We see this same principle again. We just recently looked at it in Matthew in our study on Wednesday. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Jesus is talking about discipline in the church and the way we deal with it. And there is a context of sin. If a brother sins against you, tell him, you know, go to him yourself. If he hears you, great, you've gained a brother. If not, take a couple more folks. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, this is an interesting study. Every word may be established. The thought is to think of, well, you know, he's still really talking about sin and discipline, not capital punishment, by the way. But what does he mean? Every word may be established. It gets used numerous times in Scripture. We'll just look at one more. So we've kind of given two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Paul wrote a lot of things to the Corinthians. Again, it's just an revealing of the principle that exists in the nature of the Lord himself. So, God, if he says something one time clearly in Scripture to you, that's enough. It's truth because there's two or three more that agree. But oftentimes we see in Scripture our loving, merciful Father writes things to help people like me get it. sometimes, really, and this has always been a safeguard for me against bad and hurtful doctrine. A cult will take one scripture that isn't entirely clear, and they'll translate it the way they want to translate it, and then they'll use that as the basis of their new belief or denomination or cult or whatever they do. Right? But I've always found that when there's something that's really, really significant, oftentimes the Lord puts two or three clear times, whether he's teaching by principle, by expressly stating, and they're in agreement, and it's guiding me in that. So here's a concept that goes beyond what we're talking about, beyond tithing. Just what we're talking about right now is everything the Lord is ever going to do with you as a believer in Christ, or if you become a believer in Christ from this point for eternity, ever and ever and ever. That's eternity. I don't have words to express what eternity is, so I use like words like eternity. Here comes the principle. First stated in the Old Testament. Maybe we don't have to believe it, because it's in the Old Testament, one of God's spokesmen, not giving you the context, just showing you the principle. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." Okay, we get that. "But by contrast or comparison, but the just shall live by his faith." The proud, that's like, I can do this, I'm going to do this. Think Esau, this is, okay, I see how this God thing works, I'm going to do it. No, the just shall live by his faith. Understand this. And this is the point of why we're taking time this morning. Faith, in our culture and our school system, as wrongly applied to all these religious systems that don't save you, is oftentimes referring to just what you understand or know. That is not biblical faith. God gives us more understanding when we talk about faith in this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we're talking biblically faith, it means what God has said. If he says it in a dream, if he says it in his word, the only requirements for this is it's God and he said it or communicated it. Doesn't have to write it out two or three times clearly, but many times he does, right? Shall live more than just my physical life in this body, because that's going to end one day. I might be transformed if Jesus comes back in the rapture. Or this body might die, but to live, well, is what Jesus meant when he said, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Eternal life, it speaks of this relationship we have with Christ once we're born again. John chapter 17, and this is eternal life. Knowing God and his only Son, Jesus, knowing that intimate relationship. Okay. So when we're talking about Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. If I'm going to be just or right with God, I'm going to have this relationship according to what God has said. That's only one. This might be a helpful time to have two or three witnesses. New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "For in it," talking about the gospel, the book we know as Romans, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That little clause, faith to faith, is extremely helpful to think about. It means you start out believing a little bit about what God says, and you walk, you understand, you grow more. We're kind of seeing this process unfold with Jacob as the next several chapters unfold. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Written to Christians, by a Christian, that they might become, well, more Christ-like, if you will. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," this body, oh, new creation, but I'm still here in this body, Paul could rightly say and did say at that time that this was written, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Same book, 3rd chapter, 11th verse, Galatians 3:11. "But that no one," and if you remember our study when we were reading about Abraham, I said, hey, you've got to read Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, Galatians 3, Galatians 4. Well, here it is again. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God's evidence, for the just shall live by faith. Abraham didn't have a law. He had what God said. He believed him. He trusted him. God walks through the set, through the animal parts, makes the covenant. Abraham said, I'm just going to trust that God's going to do this. God says, perfect. Here's the example. Everybody who reads that, follow that example. This is what you need to know. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. And then there was like a little, you know, helpful instruction. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If we agree with what the Lord has said in his writing through Paul to the church in Corinth, the second letter, now we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. And this is helpful for me to remember. I hope for you, but I know it is for me. If I want to please my Father, there's going to come a time every single day and where he's just going to say something to me. I know it's him, and he's going to want me to trust him. And he's going to be pleased if I do, and not so much if I don't. My soul has no pleasure in him if he shrinks back. Last verse on this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if Abraham is, no, anyone, I love when the Lord uses that word. Put your name in there, right? This is not, I gave John the wrong scripture. But anyway, I'll read it here because if you're listening to the tape, you can know I blew this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New Testament relationship, Old Testament realities. Somehow, there's got to be a connection. I'm just going to kind of leave it in there for a second because I want to set something up. And please bear with me, this involves me using technology, and you know how that has a tendency to go. I have an example that I think is helpful. And it's something you've seen before, and it's not biblical, by the way, in that it's a Bible passage, but I think it's hyper-biblical when we see it. And now I'm wondering if I have it. It's a clip from a movie. And many of you have seen this and you've seen it before. Personally, I don't think you can see this too much if you realize what God has said. The just shall live by faith. Any example I can have of what God means by that is helpful to me. God says something. It seems impossible. I don't know how this is going to work. I'm thinking Abraham. Oh, you're going to have offspring. They'll be numerous. You're going to be blessed. I'm old. We're past childbearing. Okay, I'm just going to trust God. Trust is part of it, but it's not the fullness of biblical faith in the sense of believing. It requires an appropriate action. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull the lights down just so you can get the benefit of seeing this. So, going to do two things. Going to play the movie clip, and you're thinking, all right, a break. We get to watch a Hollywood movie. It's cool. I'm just going to let the clip run through, then we're going to go through and watch it a second time, and I will break it down. Except, this is what happens when I use technology. So let me start it. The volume has gone. Okay, we're back. I think we're back. We back? We got volume? I can see it fine.
Indeed. You must hurry. Come quickly.
It's a leap of faith. You must believe, boy. You must believe.
This becomes such a helpful example, except that doesn't.
Strangely dressed.
There we go. You know, we test run these things and all this, and this is what always happens. So bear with the commercial. I'm going back because I want to break this down. And while I'm... we've got to do the whole commercial here. Okay. Let me set this back up. By virtue of having watched this thing like 40 times, if you do a Google search and you just type this in for search terms, Indiana Jones leap of faith, you will get the 2-minute, 30-second clip that I just showed you. The reason I like to show this is because I'm just overwhelmed that anything has come out of the world that is so biblically right on. Now, we're talking about faith as it applies to one specific area that we'll get to, but I want to emphasize this. Anything in your life and experience with Jesus Christ will be built on the principles that we've already talked about. The just shall live by faith, right? It's everything. You won't come to Christ, right? You think about it. How does that relationship start out? Jesus lived a perfect life. He gave himself for me. He died, put in the ground, rose again the third day. He ascended. Oh, I believe that. Now if I just repent and turn to him, well, my sins will be forgiven. I'll be born again. I believe that. And the action at that point is to believe that, trust that. I'm no longer trying to do good works to be righteous before God. I just trust in what he has done. That begins my relationship. But the Lord says, from faith to faith. You don't just stay a newborn babe. You start out a newborn. You want to grow. And so we have this walk of faith. So I show this because in so many ways, there are incredible parallels for us. Let me show you a little bit and let it run here for a second. And I'll stop it at a few key points. Some of the things that we learn in the study. Clips starts out. A guy is moving. He's walking, okay? He's moving. If you are walking with the Lord, and you'll notice in this clip, it's a narrow little place. Jesus said, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow leads to salvation. Few there are who enter into it. You might not find yourself doing this with anybody else. Actually, I think when it comes to these leaps of faith, you'll know other people who have, you'll read about them, but this is an individual sport. It's you and the Word of God when it comes to that. So here he's walking. To set it up a little bit more, in the movie, and I'm not recommending the movie, okay, I just do recommend this clip with biblical understanding, there's a need that's driving him. In the movie, his father's urgent need. His father is wounded. The only way... Urgent needs are something that the Lord uses to help us along. Remember the whole famine desert thing as we've been studying in Genesis? It's amazing. God's working all things together. narrow way, urgent needs, driving. He's walking. This whole step of faith, leap of faith, will never apply to you if you decide, I'm just going to stay stationary. I think God comes along. Maybe he leaves you. I don't want to find that out. But this applies to Christians who are on the move. Okay. Leaps or steps of faith the first time are often hairy, scary events. I don't see how this is going to work out. Actually, everything I've known in my natural sense to this point says this isn't going to work out. This is going to be destructive. I want to tie it into a specific topic here for a moment, because we're talking about, well, tithing. And there's been a lot said, and all we want to know is what the Lord says. But think about this. I, like you, have worked my whole life, right, prior to coming to understanding, like, of doing what I can do to get what I can get. And I need that because I trust and I depend upon that. And I know how that works. I know what mammon money can do to try and live a life without it. I don't see how that's going to work out. I think I will actually be destroyed if I do that. Talking about today's study, but anything that God tells you. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Keep me first, even if it causes separation in the family. No, you don't understand. The family has been such a blessing to me all this time. I can't. If I put God first, it's going to cause conflict. That just looks like it's going to be pain and destruction. I can't do that. Well, I don't know what tomorrow's going to be. I'll just trust God. No, that doesn't work. It doesn't work if you're the only one in the equation. But whatever the Lord tells you, the just shall live by his faith. If it's what the Lord has told you, if you're on the move, you will learn to trust in it. You'll be walking the narrow path. You'll be alone. You're going to come to something that really challenges you. You won't understand it. A condition of faith is that you don't understand it. If you saw how it worked, it wouldn't be faith. It would be sight. So, back to this. You get to that. We've all experienced this. It's an emotional thing. Most people, professing Christians, stop here. They turn around. I guess I'll just let the old guy die or something. I'm not doing this. Okay. Something else drives on our illustration here. It did it again.
It's muted. Down the bottom. It's muted. On the bottom.
How did that happen?
You pressed it.
I could.
Yeah, right there. There you go.
You're supposed to be on my side. Okay.
I am.
I know. Yes. Okay. So, a little bit of audio. You're still going to get the point. He's seen the hairy, scary thing. Notice what's in his right hand, although you can't see it really well at this point. What you didn't hear really clear was the phrase, the path of God. Think about this. The just shall live by his faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. He's looking up here now and over in this area. What's the lion's head? I found it interesting. Again, I don't know how this got by Hollywood, and they put this out here. Something really scary. There's a lion there. There's two lions in Scripture. One, our adversary walks about like a roaring lion. And there's the lion of the tribe of Judah, who also becomes the Lamb of God. Whenever there's a hairy step of faith, you can bet the enemy will take maximum advantage of this to cause you not to do what the Lord wants you to do. But our hero here has... he's got a little book, right? Well, the book says this. He doesn't have anybody else there. He doesn't have a dream. He just has a book that, interesting to this, it's got a lot of illustrations in it of how this works. It's got a little bit of writing, too, but it's got some illustrations. And what it shows him isn't looking too helpful. There's a guy standing on nothing, walking out at this point. the path of God. I see a parallel. I hope you do. I know he says it. I don't see how this is going to work. Look, there's other people in there that serve as illustrations. They did it. Worked for him. Same God. Doesn't change. Can't fail. Okay, here we go.
Only in belief from the lion's head.
Steps of faith feel like this, right?
Nobody can jump this.
Indy! Indy, you must hurry! Come quickly!
There's that urgent need. Something bad's going to happen if I don't take a step of faith. All Christians experience that. And I think the greatest one, we grow into this, I'm not going to please the Father if I don't do what he says. There's ultimately, it's the biggest conundrum. That's not how it works when we're brand new as children. It's like we're more driven by, like, I got to eat. I got to be safe. But as we grow in our faith, if I shrink back, he's not going to have any pleasure in me. So it doesn't mean that we don't experience emotions. And I love what the actor did with this coming up. Just knowing that didn't help him, his feelings, did it? It's a leap of faith. I got to step out there, and then it's going to work. That's what the book says. I don't see it. And now we get some encouragement here. Maybe you'll be able to hear what his father says to him. And it, in the movie, it is his father. Again, I find that interesting.
You must believe, boy. You must believe.
You must believe, boy, son. Believe isn't just knowing. At this point, the hero knows. This is the place. That's the action. I got it down. I believe that'll work. Not biblically speaking. It doesn't become biblical belief until you trust, till you take the step, till you put your full weight upon it. Sometimes the word is explained that way. He knows it. He's having some real emotional moments here. He's had the encouragement from the Father. You got to believe. You got to trust that what the book has said is going to work out. The step of faith. Because nothing else happens. You will come to that point and see none of the power of God unless you continue. Emotional event. I just paused again for emphasis here. Once you take the step of faith, you will realize, as you are standing and you didn't perish, and now standing and soon to be walking in a new reality, hey, there was a support structure here the whole time that I wasn't aware of. He knew, he told me about it, but I never knew it experientially. And now I'm standing on it, and he will be walking. So we'll let this play out, I'll explain it, we'll get the lights on, we'll finish up here. Love the last little detail. It was Harry Scary. Did it. It worked. I want to mark this out so next time I go, it's not quite as traumatic. And it isn't. Think about this. It's not in the movie. But if it were, if he had to go over this bridge like maybe 100 times, actually, I'm going to go back on this. If he had to do this 100 times... would it still be so scary, or would you ultimately come to the point, no, there's a bridge there and it holds me, and now I can do this? I understand vertigo and no handrails is still a little scary, but no, it wouldn't be like that first moment anymore. That's the from faith to faith. Let me get the lights up here as we talk about this. Everything in our Christian walk is built on this mechanism. The just shall live by faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. God said it. I don't see it. I don't understand it. It's scary. It looks like I'm going to perish. Everything in my experience to this point says you do that, you're going to die. All your non-believing friends will tell you, don't be a fool. You're going to die. And you do what God says, when he says, how he says. And that's so important, by the way. Satan tempts Jesus. Throw yourself off the temple, for it's written that he shall give his angels charge over you. You will not dash your stone. He said, no, you don't test the Lord your God. Right? A step of faith is stepping where, when, how God has directed. It's not you saying, well, God will get me, and stepping off. There's an opportunity to learn a lesson you don't want to learn there. And that's what Jesus illustrates. But in this case, he had an unfailing path and a plan. Let's bring this up to tithing. Tithe. Okay. Two or three witnesses. Just shall live by faith. Let's talk about for a moment scripture. Two or three witnesses. Abraham was not the first one to serve as an illustration of giving that pleased God in our study in Genesis. Who is the first one in Genesis? Abel. Abel and Cain, two guys, contrast, comparison. Cain brings some. Abel brings the fat. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that's what God desires. Right? And we wonder, well, how did he know that? Well, they had a relationship with the Lord. Hebrews recounts, by the way, Abel's sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice still speaks. Look it. He didn't need a law. He knew what pleased God, and he did it before there was any law. Yeah, it's still Old Testament, but he becomes the first example. Abraham, no law, no compulsion. He's just, well, God delivers him in a very tough and difficult moment. There he meets this interesting person, Melchizedek, who's a priest and a king, the king of Salem, and he gives a tenth, a tithe. We wonder, where do these guys get the idea of a tenth from? We don't know. We're not told in Scripture, other than we get the understanding, as it's codified, well, somehow that was pleasing to the Lord. Now, more to make of that, perhaps. Third witness today, Jacob. He's doing it. That's why we're talking about it. Now, we still have a lot of natural questions, perhaps objections, but we have a very real principle. Not everything in the Old Testament is carried into the New Testament. Some things are, some things aren't. We just want to know, not just for this one, but for everything. This one gets a lot of special attention. We'll talk about it why in a moment. But we want to know, what does Scripture tell us? Let's look at a couple of Scriptures together. Book of Proverbs. Anybody ever read that and benefited from it? Practical wisdom. A brother told me once, he put it in such a way that it has just stuck with me. Proverbs contains the wisdom of God in short, easy-to-understand teachings. He said, and actually, if you get a person, and it's really the book about training children, if you want to have the best possible life that you can have, as far as cause and effect, read the book of Proverbs, apply the principles, you're going to have the best possible life you can have. With one problem, if you don't come to faith in Christ, you're still going to end up in hell. But God's principles work. You need to remember that. A lot of false religions capitalize on principles that work. Spiritual laws work just like natural laws. Gravity works whether you believe it or you don't. Right? In the New Testament, so we can ground ourselves in this, the Lord tells us, the church, we're supposed to have understanding in this. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, and the implication is there, not to say, you shall reap. Non-believers know that. It's karma, man. Goes around, comes around. Do bad, get bad, generally speaking. Do good, get some good things. It's a spiritual truth, a spiritual principle. Why? Because God made his universe to operate that way. Proverbs works. You know? And it also points you towards the Lord, by the way. But let's just look at one principle. The book of Proverbs, 3rd chapter. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of some of your increase. I want my translation to read that way, but no, it doesn't, right? With the first fruits of all your increase. Why? So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Evil men grab onto this real principle and they use it for their own gain. And we'll talk about that in a moment. It doesn't change the fact that it works. And evil women, forgive me for not putting in the lady charlatans too. But nonetheless, there's a principle there. Unless Proverbs doesn't work for us because we're in the New Testament, not under the law, we don't approach the rest of the book that way. But there is a principle there, first fruits. God later puts it into the law. Abel demonstrates it. He gave the first best part. That's what first fruits is. It's in a way, when it comes into the law, the first part of the harvest, you take a little bit. And if you live a subsistence or agrarian lifestyle, you know you need that harvest. It's God's provision to live on, right? But the first part that comes in, you offer the first part, the best part to God, and it's a way of doing two things. First off, it's a definite act of faith. God had directed Israel to do that in the law. First fruits said, you do this. It's a way of being obedient, demonstrating faith, and showing in a tangible way to those on earth and to those in the heavenlies that watch it, I am trusting what God says. I'm not leaning on my own understanding. God made it very clear he'll honor that. They would have sufficient. They would have plenty. That's what first fruits is. So there's Proverbs. We've looked at a couple of witnesses in the Old Testament, but there's a scripture, and we all know how this works. Man, but we're still in the Old Testament here, right? So let's go to the New Testament, Gospel of Luke. I just have a couple. Here's the way this study goes, like every other study. We're either open to what the Lord tells us at this time, or it wouldn't matter how many times the Lord puts it. If we don't want to hear it, we don't want to hear it, and God allows us that privilege. God's teaching is based on feeding those who do want to hear it. In Luke chapter 6, let's pick this up in verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. That's challenging. It's kind of the counterpart in Luke of the Sermon on the Mount. I can't give away my stuff. I need my stuff. I want my stuff. I love my stuff. You know, if somebody gets my stuff and they don't give it back, I'm not supposed to ask for it. Why? How about this? Because God says. I don't know what's worse, stepping off the cliff or doing that. Well, as long as he doesn't get all my stuff, I guess maybe that's not so bad. Jesus continues on here. Let's pick it up in verse 38. Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So let me ask you, those two principles, do those apply to New Testament believers? Or is that Old Testament law? And right now, let me tell you what's happening right now. Not with my technology here, because I'm failing miserable again. A brother, Frederick Philby, said this: with believers, we can either walk in the Spirit or we can walk in the flesh. But this is how the flesh works. I coined the term the Philby effect because I heard it from this guy Philby. He said, the nearer a study brings us to our personal responsibility, we hate that word, our flesh, when I say we, and my flesh is no different than yours. The nearer a study brings us to our personal responsibility to our Creator, the more does our sinful nature seek to blind our minds to truths we do not, I put the emphasis, want to believe, and encourage us to cling to some hypothesis which looks like it will relieve us of that responsibility. We've gotten good at that. Well, those things were Old Testament, we're New Testament people. Well, what about this? We're in Luke, where he's teaching this. You know, as a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not. That's like a command. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moths eat and rust corrodes and thieves break and steal. But rather, lay up for yourself. He tells you what not to, but he tells you what to. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. That's a command what not to do and a command what to do. If I'm in the flesh, still be effective. Okay, well, I can't say, well, that's Old Testament. Wait a minute. That's Jesus teaching before the cross. So it doesn't apply to me. I'm looking for any hypothesis that will relieve me of actually doing what Jesus has to say. And I acknowledge it. I acknowledge that because, like I said, we've all been through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. New Testament, after the cross, written to the church. Oh. Hypotheses to cling to are coming pretty hard to come by at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Read 8 and 9 if you're listening to the teaching. And I want to encourage everybody with all gentleness. I always feel the liberty to speak really directly, but this is by no means, the last thing we want to do is compel someone, but just make it really clear and make it obvious. And that's why the exaggeration, it really makes things easy to see. It showcases us how we work. But ultimately, you want to hear from the Lord. And wherever there's a heart that's seeking the Lord will make this clear. I'm just seeking to do what I can do and point out, hey, this is what he said. It's written in the book. There's illustrations. It's a step of faith. It's hairy, scary. There's nobody else doing it. Or at least that's what it seems like. All steps of faith are individual. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Both 8 and 9 deal with it. Let me give you the context. The church was putting together their money, their material resources. They were aiding another church. It's in that there's principles about giving. I would like to look at this with you. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. On the subject of giving, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted. This is God's perspective, a willing mind. What the Lord does not want when it comes to giving, what we don't see with Abel, with Abraham, with Jacob, is that there was any form of God saying. Somehow they had information what pleased God, but it doesn't please God if he said, now you do this, and that's the nature of your relationship. No, he's looking for, well, he wants us to live by faith. He wants us to trust him. We do that when we come to know him. So he's given us really real supernatural events by which we do that. Many. We're just speaking of one today. So where there's first a willing mind. You know, if there's not a willing mind, there's at least one requirement. You're not a believer. And that's first order of business. You're supposed to first give yourself to the Lord. If that is you, and that's the church, right, then we're either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Let's believe the best. Okay, we're walking in the Spirit, but we're new. We've never heard this before. There's people out there who really misuse this. I want to know what God says. Verse 12, if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Here's what you will hear, which is not godly. Run up that credit card, sow your seed. And everybody knows, even the not, if that works, why aren't you running up your credit card and reaping 100-fold? I mean, if that worked that way, if that's what God wanted, it doesn't work that way. Not according to what he does not have. Look what God's intention is in verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. This isn't supposed to be something that really you got to gut it out. If you think about this, even in the Old Testament and under the law, the one example, and the laws of Israel do not apply to us as Christians. However, we'll talk about it, there are some principles in the law. Many. Was the tithe and the giving system in Israel, was that meant to put Israel in a worse situation? to impoverish them? Absolutely not. God was doing supernatural, miraculous things, whether it was the Sabbath rest of the land. Hey, every seventh year, let it rest. I'll provide for you abundantly. Well, yeah, but they didn't. No, I'd rather work hard. They didn't. Right? The tithing, the passages about them eating, about God's work being performed, all these things which would ultimately, first it would please God, glorify God, but it would benefit Israel. He said, you'll be the head of everybody else. You'll loan to other people if you do things my way. Trust me, here, I'm giving you a clear path. Everybody's like, I just want something to do. And God says, here, do this. And they said, no. And they did that because that's what our flesh is like. So we see that. And the idea behind that is not that you would be burdened and others would be eased, but that there'd be an equality, right? He's writing to a church. There was another church that the Lord had made them aware of. That church had an abundance. This church didn't. Sufficient. Hey, by our abundance, we can ease their lack. And that's, you know, that's pretty much bound up in love in that case. There's another place here in 2 Corinthians in the 9th chapter. Just skip over a page. Let's look at verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. It's not like the Old Testament principle was done away with in the New Testament. That Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 thing, right? Honor the Lord with the first part of your possessions, that your barns would be full and your vats would overflow with wine. Still, God doesn't change. His word hasn't changed. He just picks back up on it to the church here. He said, listen to this. You sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. That's just how it works. And yes, I know people manipulate that. And I'll talk about the manipulators at the end, and we're very close to the end, so you can rest easy here. Verse 7 is so important. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. I've been to, you may have also, you probably heard others, where they'll say, this is what you must do. Hey, with all of God's stuff, no, there's no must do. You know, the only must do is this. At this point as a believer, barring rapture, I must die, and then I must go to the Bema seat. That's it. The rest is a get to. And there's a whole lot of, I want to please the Father now, I want to glorify Him, I want it to be good, all those things. But the gotta do's, no. There is no compulsion. This is a little bit like that movie clip I showed you. Hey, if you got an urgent need, you want to please follow, the book says this, and you want to know how it works, this is where you go. If you're looking for that, just like everything else, this is the teaching. So, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's a challenge to even understand as a new believer. I'm doing it, but I'm like the guy on the bridge. It's like, I'm not cheerful. Man, this is taking everything I got. There's greater understanding that we'll see in a moment. Wait a minute. Even these challenging moments, these trials, these are God's mechanism to refine me, to prove Himself faithful, to glorify Him, to lay up treasure in heaven, obedience, all those things. And He leaves it up to you. So this isn't a Philby effect. If you're looking for anything that'll... You don't have to do this. You don't have to do anything God wants you to do. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that tells us this is what God's looking for, and we'll tell you the how here in closing. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. That's God's words, not some TV criminal. And the passage continues, but I want to shorten it up for the sake of time and answer two questions in closing. I'm sure you have more, and if you haven't personally, I'm glad to take them and meet with you one-on-one. But here's the thing. What about hucksters? What about those guys on TV with the hair and the gold rings and the Bentleys and sow a seed? And it's the only one that's like, okay, here's the answer to what about hucksters. They're hucksters, okay? Don't get you know that. Don't give to them, right? They're not God's representatives. In 1 Corinthians, there's other passages that we could look at here. But Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 16. When he's talking about the offering, he said, hey, whoever you appoint from the church, whoever you've affirmed by your letters, let them be the ones to transfer. There's accountability. Do some research. Don't go into this blindly, right? And that's what people are doing. Let me just say this on Huxer's closing. The people who are doing that, they're doing it in a desperate hope, it's all the flesh, that on the off chance that what they're saying does work, right? Look at this guy is driving a Bentley. He is living in the gated community. He does have a $65 million jet that people got for him, and he's blaming it on God sort of thing. So maybe that will work. All the time, everybody knows that's not only going to work for the huckster, but it's the same principle that the world works on. It's the flesh. It's not the spirit. It's that thing inside us that says, late at night, as advertised on TV, do you want to look like this? Well, you don't have to change what you eat or your activity. Just send in $39.95 for this bottle of pills and you'll... And people do it. It's a desperate attempt. It's not the word of God. It's not a spiritual principle. Hucksters, don't give to hucksters. Do your due diligence. Make sure that it is what the Lord directs. That's the solid foundation. I think that's something that together as a church, the Lord is working with us on. You know, from the very beginning in the church used the money for the things of the church, the people in the church, and then to support other churches who didn't have as much. Oh, for doing the work of the poor, sure, as there was real poor people, not enabling, that's good and pleasing to the Lord also. But you know, all the other things and that we've been involved in is like, well, here seems to be a really godly group, a missionary society that the Lord used us for. And then they go sideways. And then the next guy who's doing his thing, who's not a church, and he's pulling down $1 million salary, and he's putting the touch on people to run up their credit card to pay the $7 to get the thing out there. And it's like, you know, that's just not in here. How much better when we just stick to what the Lord says, whether he's written it in his book or what he directs by his Spirit. Last question, and I think it's one of the big ones, and it's something that it's either a legitimate question or something the flesh uses. Man, that's legalism. That's Old Testament under the law. Well, first thing, if it's under the law, if it's in the law of God, does that mean that it's bad and we shouldn't have anything to do with it? Let me give you one. You shall not steal. That's Old Testament legalism, man. That's the law. Steal away, Christian. Well, in terms of the law, all things are lawful, but it's not helpful. I wouldn't encourage you to do it. Honor your father and mother. That's in the law. Well, it's in the New Testament too, so I guess we got that one. But you know what I'm saying? Just because it's in the law doesn't mean it's bad. That's a manipulation of Satan and the flesh. And here's why it's such a struggle. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and you'll love the other. You cannot worship God and mammon. Money, in my experience and understanding, is as close to idolatry as most of us get. It's our source of individual power and access to do what we want to do as we decide. To give that up is really a sign of giving control and a demonstration of trust. No, I'm really serious. I really believe he means that. First he said it, and now I'm going to do that. And when people do, as the Lord directs, as is written in his word, they find just like the guy stepping out, I didn't see it, but now I'm standing on it. A little less scary. Now I want to see how this works. And it prepares us for the next challenge that God will bring through us. So the law, is it just because it's in the law doesn't mean it's bad. We're not under the Old Testament prescription of Israel's tithes, by the way. But when we look at this, and what about the first best part, the first fruits? How about that? The New Testament giving regularly, the first part of all our increases. Does the Lord want us to do that? He's not going to force us to do that. That is obvious. But does he want us to do that? In closing, let me take you to the scripture that I'm personally aware of is used the most often incorrectly to manipulate people from the Old Testament. Where am I going? Anybody? Yeah, the Italian prophet, Malachi, chapter 3. Let's go to Malachi, chapter 3. Take a look at this really quickly. I wish I had the Puritan wig and robes or something. I'd do my best impression, but I'd, you know. Malachi 3:8 is where somebody wants to manipulate people, and God doesn't want any compulsion. He wants people to give free will as they purpose, not to get between man and God. But this scripture is always used incorrectly by manipulators, and it starts always here, Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? You're robbing God! Well, think about that. Now, he's not much of a God if I can overcome him anyway, right? I mean, if he can't hang on to his own stuff. And secondly, what have I robbed him of? We sang it at the beginning. I was amazed at the lyrics. About, you're not a God who anything needs anything that man can give, right? It's all his, right? God isn't running up a bank. If you can speak into nothing and create everything, I don't think a little more coinage is going to help you out there. But God wrote that. So we can't just dismiss that. What we need to recognize is how man used that. You're stealing from God. God's able to keep what's his. But there's another way of looking at that that the Lord directs us to. God says, yet you have robbed me. But you say, and God's carrying on the conversation, in what way have we robbed you? And that's the question I'm asking. In tithes and offering. There it is. God, okay. God prescribed it for those people. They weren't doing it. God writes this book of Malachi, a rebuke, many, many things. This is just one. Say, you've robbed me. And he tells them, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Okay. There's a lot of things going on prioritizing, but they recognized it was how God chose to fund his work at that time. Step of obedience, step of trust to make the Israelites different from everybody else. He tells them, you do that, that there may be food in my house. And he says this, and try me now in this. The word try, test. God doesn't say this a lot. Test me and try me in this. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he just command them? What's the penalty under the law for adultery? Anybody know? Stoning. Yeah, it comes out, you know, dishonoring mother and father kind of thing. Right? Oh, yeah, there's a lot of that. God has his ways of killing people who break, but he never does that for this. But says he's, there's a principle, Old and New Testament. Please, try me in this. Test me. You haven't done this, I'm asked, try it. Try me in this. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. First off, God's not dumb. I think we're all good on that. But if you're going to give me a little, I'm going to give, it's, God understands that this is not a way for God to become rich in material things. Everybody understands that. Why would the Lord direct such a thing when he can speak and create? Because it's the thing that speaks to the very core of who we are. No, I can do these other things. I can show up. I can sing songs. I can read studies. I can do some good things when I feel like it. But I mean, really? Give over control of this? That's like the end of the flesh. The flesh screams. Like, no, man. That's my access. I would really have to love somebody else more than that. The Lord continues. He said, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you'll be a delightful land, says the Lord. He said, hey, please, just try me in this. Now, let me answer the question. Last thing, we're closing. Will a man rob God? Rob God of what? Because God says, you have robbed me. What did they take away from God by not doing that? God doesn't change. Look at this. You're right there by the passage. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Okay? He can still speak. He can still create. But he said, you have robbed me. What did they take from him? I have a suggestion, because he mentioned it. We're not left to wonder about this. You need to read the rest in context. Israel wasn't doing what he told them to do. It was God's path of blessing for them at that time to represent him to the other nations as well as to themselves. Look at verse 4, Malachi 3, verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. It will be pleasant to the Lord. The Lord will experience pleasure. One more teaching of Jesus. It's not in the Gospels. It's in the book of Acts. Right? But it's recorded in the book of Acts, where Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. All of us have experienced this when you give a gift. I have the blessing from the Lord of living with a person that one of her biggest delights is to give presents, and the wrappers and the little gifts and things like that, right? Other people like the gifts that she gets, but I know that she does it because she enjoys it. It's one of her things, right? She gets more joy out of than... I mean, it actually costs to do that. Doesn't make sense. No, it does make sense, because it's a spiritual principle. And that's what the Lord is saying. When you, if you are a parent, or when your parents did this for you, or you see other parents, or you know someone else, here's something that they really need, and you're just in that spot to know the right thing at the right time that's going to send them over the house, and you give them the present, they open up and they go, oh, they're just so... Spiritual principle, truth. You get more out of that than they do. Oh, yes, they benefit too. But this is the difference from God's perspective. All God wants is to be good to us. He gets real joy from that. Listen, just trust me so I can bless you, so I can give more back. And you're going to go, oh, look at this. There was a bridge. I didn't die. He took care. It doesn't. It's so different. It's so much better. And God's like, yes, I just love this. That's what they took from him. That's what we take from him. Not just in the area of giving. Giving's essential, but it talks about more than monetary. Certainly, you can't miss the monetary. Monetary is, that's where the flesh lives, in the materialism. But in every single principle, hey, just ask me and I'll give it to you. Well, I don't understand it. I'm not going to do it. And it's like, well, you don't benefit, obviously. But think about this from his perspective. Oh, this stinks. If only you'd ask and I could do, and you'd be like, oh, look what God did. Every time God does something, you come in here and we share it with one another, and people go, oh, look at that. Yes, that's God. That's what he wants. That's part of his system. That's what Abel knew. That's what Abraham knew. God didn't put it into a law. He didn't compel them. God will never compel us to do those things, but he wants us for it. And this is one thing. In closing, the just shall live by his faith. As we continue on, we're going to have opportunities to see, well, with Jacob, he's just at the beginning of his walk. That's really how it happens for us. Like, God reveals himself. Say, oh, now I want to be involved in God's process. That's where Jacob is. And we're going to see that develop in his struggles and him going sideways and wrestling with God and all those great chapters. But it starts there, and God builds progressively. So I'll just ask you at this point, what we talked about this morning, any questions on the text or the principles or the truths? Or any biblical refutations you would like to bring forward? Anybody not understand the Philby effect? Okay. No questions? Wow. Okay. Going to pray. Give thanks. If you have something to add, please do so when the Lord is done. We do have a last song today. We will stand and sing his praises together. Father, we do thank you. We prayed at the beginning, Lord, that for your will to be done, and specifically, Father, that as Jacob in the text, we would have an encounter with you, and you would speak to us the thing that we most need to hear. Father, by your grace and by your word, we've seen revealed so much that's within us and not of you that rails against all the things that you tell us, Lord. But Father, you are greater than all things that you have created. And we know that for all who have just sought you and said, Lord, here am I in faith, that you will tell us what we need to hear. And I pray for that again. Father, I especially want to lift up our brother Paul this morning as he's here. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you brought Paul. And what an encouragement to me. Father, every one of us would have understood if you have that condition, you have basically a pass just to stay home. But Lord, our brother came. That's all you, Lord. And I just pray you bless his obedience abundantly. Make clear your word to all who are seeking you. Guide us now as we pray, Father, that we might be well pleasing to you in all things and at all times. Lord, I thank you that you just spoke to me this morning. I was trying to figure out, and that's to my shame, Lord, what looking at the weather forecast and Lord, do we make the food there we don't have to grill, or do we grill? And I really believe that you said as I was preparing, hey, step of faith, break out the grill food, I'll take care of you. And then the thunder happened and it started to rain, Lord, but I look out the window now, the sun is shining. Thank you for the many ways, all the time, Lord, that you guide us if we're willing. May this be one of those times. Guide us as we pray in a way that's pleasing to you. I do ask and thank you. In Jesus' name.